Brother Andrew and my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Tonight at last, brethren and sisters and young people, we have come to the march of the rainbowed angel. Tonight, brethren and sisters, you and I burst forth as Yahweh Sabaoth from the precincts of Sinai to make our way towards the sanctuary. And tonight, brethren and sisters, I want you to see yourself as part of that rainbowed angel. We were brought down to earth, were we not, on Tuesday evening by our consideration of the judgment seat of Christ. We learnt again that we will all be made manifest for what we are, brethren and sisters, at that judgment seat. But we also learnt, and this is a very critical point, we also learnt that there is not a single one of us who cannot be a part of the rainbowed angel. Every one of us, brethren and sisters, has that opportunity. And if we will but allow Yahweh to complete in us the work that he has begun, and he has the strength and the mercy to do that, then there is absolutely no question at all that our faces will be there, brethren and sisters, in that innumerable company of people who will make up Yahweh Sabaoth, the man of the one, the multitudinous Christ, the rainbowed angel, as he makes his way from Sinai into the sanctuary. Tonight, brethren and sisters, we're going to witness that event, not as those who are spectators, but as those who have the privilege of being participants, prospective participants, in those glorious events. Please try, brethren and sisters, to see yourselves in these things. That's why they're there, that we might be able to look into the scriptures and to see those things as concerning ourselves. They weren't written just for anybody. They were written for you and for me as individuals, that we might be drawn together one day into the one body, made consubstantial with Christ, brethren and sisters, joined to him in nature as well as mentally and morally, that we might go forth with him as constituents of the rainbowed angel. That's why the record is there, and that's why the psalm was written that we've read this evening. This honour have all his saints, we have taken, of course, from the last verse of Psalm 149. I want to just briefly consider with you some of the things that arise from that psalm which concern our subject this evening. It is a new song. In verse 1, the psalmist begins, "Hallelujah, praise ye Yahweh, sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints." We're going to try and sing that song tonight, brothers and sisters, together. And yet because it's a new song, we cannot, this side of the kingdom, this side of Sinai, fully appreciate what this psalm means. We can make an attempt to do so, and we should, but we will never fully appreciate what it means until with a nature that no longer knows the weaknesses, the corruption, the evils of the nature that we now bear, until that nature is done away with. And so in the words of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the redeemed will sing a new song, the song they can't really sing today, because we don't possess the nature that we will one day and very shortly possess, brethren and sisters, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Those are words of a new song, and this psalm is just like that. Let's look at it then, brethren and sisters, through the eyes of one who is trying to see it from the point of view of an immortal. Not a mortal, but an immortal. The psalmist goes on in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. When the account is taken, and Yahweh writes up the people, brethren and sisters, it will be accounted that you and I were born in Zion. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. No longer like Abraham, rejoicing in the dance, leaping for joy, as he saw this vision in his mind and created upon that screen of his mind the glorious images of Christ's day. But then, brothers and sisters, it will be a reality. We will see it and we will participate in it. It will be ours. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. He will take the characters that we've developed, brothers and sisters, and make this very clear in our minds. We will not be going beyond Sinai if we haven't made an attempt to develop that character. But he will take that character that we've endeavoured to develop in our lives, and he will beautify it by giving that character an immortal body, a vehicle that it might be carried through into the kingdom age, and that character might be displayed to all the sons of men. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. And will we not be joyful in glory, brothers and sisters, when all the problems of the present are gone, and they shall no longer be an affliction and a cause of concern to us as they are every day? He goes on to say, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword of the word in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen or the nations, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Yes, brethren and sisters, yes, young people, Christadelphians are going to be involved in the destruction of the wickedness and the evil of this age. There is no question about that. And yet we live in times when the Laodicean spirit is sweeping the brotherhood of Christ. And there are sections of the brotherhood, and this is something that's got to be said, there are sections of the brotherhood which believe that the saints will be locked away somewhere in a closet while Yahweh judges the nations. And they'll be brought out later on to pick up the pieces. That, brothers and sisters, is the wrong spirit. It's the spirit, the insipid spirit of pacifism which has crept into the brotherhood of Christ. And then you get the other ridiculous extreme, which goes the other way, with some of the new interpretations on the apocalypse, teaching, for instance, that before Christ comes to raise the dead and to take us to judgment, we'll be given divine power. Note that, divine power. Can you imagine giving divine power to the hands of the brotherhood of Christ today? What do they do with it? Well, allegedly, we're going to be given divine power that we might go into Europe or wherever, and contend with the great whore. You know what? The teaching is that we're going to be killed, even though we've got divine power. And Christ will come after we've been lying dead for 3.5 literal days, and he will raise the dead and will be taken to heaven for judgment. Now that sounds funny, doesn't it? But it's put forth as a teaching in the Christadelphian body today. And there are many people who have adopted it. So we've got the two extremes. We've got the weak and sickly pacifism on one side, which refuses to acknowledge that the saints will be involved in war and conflict and judgment. And we've got the other stupid side, which goes to the extreme of suggesting that the saints will take up arms and will have divine power given to them to destroy the great whore, or at least to fight against it, even before the resurrection and the judgment. What nonsense that is. Brothers and sisters, you can be absolutely assured tonight that we will stay very close to the doctor's works in this matter. We'll be giving you what you all know from Eureka, but hopefully we'll be able to tie it together in your minds that we might see the glorious aspects of this subject for ourselves. So in John chapter 18, verse 36, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ laid this matter to rest. The psalm says that we shall execute the judgments written. We shall take up the divine sword of the Spirit, and by the word of our mouths bring divine power upon the guilty nations. This honour have all his saints, and we need to accept this in the right spirit, in a humble spirit, because God will only beautify the meek with salvation. We need therefore to see ourselves, brethren and sisters, for what we are today, but to attempt to see ourselves with what we shall be tomorrow. A glorious privilege it is. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate, he was like a lamb before its shearers, dumb. He didn't speak very many words, but the words he spoke were carefully chosen. And Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" And the Lord replied in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this order of things. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." If that is not saying by inference, and it's a very powerful inference, that the saints are going to fight when it is his kingdom, then what says it in the Bible? There's no verse better than that to prove that the saints are going to be involved in conflict. They're going to fight alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just alongside of him, they will be part of him. They will be constituent members of the rainbowed angel, of which he will be the chief figure. So, brothers and sisters, we need to have that very firmly lodged in our minds, and to forget about the pacifism of the age and of the times in which we live. To forget about the extreme views, the nonsense that is pouring out of certain places, and to put our trust in what we know to be right. Let's just see how right it is. Tonight we're going to have a look principally at three references in the Scriptures. You know them very well. The 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, the 68th Psalm, and the 3rd chapter of Habakkuk. You come back with me to the first one. Deuteronomy chapter 33. In this 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have the blessing of Moses upon the people of Israel before his departure from them. So we read in verse 1, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." What a magnificent verse of scripture that is. It is couched, isn't it, in the past tense. And yet it's unquestionable that the entire context of Deuteronomy 33 deals with prophecies that concern the future based upon the past. For instance, in verses 26 to 29, we have a prophecy concerning Jeshurun. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in the excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the arms of the age. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell safely, alone. And the fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine." Those words, brothers and sisters, concern the future. No doubt about that. And so while Moses couches this chapter in the past tense, it is quite evident that he is speaking prophetically, not historically. Therefore we must seek in verse 2 for an answer to this blessing which relates to the future. Brother Thomas translates the words "Yahweh came," as you can see in the orange, "Yahweh came in from Sinai." That little word "in" is important because, you see, we're going to try and determine, as we shall later on, where he came into. From whence he has come is stated in this verse. Yahweh came in from Sinai. And it will be incidental to our subject this evening, brothers and sisters, that we will prove beyond all question that the judgment seat will be at Sinai. No doubt about that. Because this we know, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints will go forth to war. But when they go forth, they will immediately begin to engage the nations. First the Arabs, then Egypt, and then of course Gog and the rest. If the Lord was to do something between emerging from Sinai and from wherever the judgment seat might have been, if it wasn't going to be there, then we would have been told something about that. And yet the Bible is silent about any movements of Yahweh Sabaoth before those stated here in Deuteronomy and in Psalm 68 and in Habakkuk chapter 3. So we can say with absolute certainty, as we see Yahweh Sabaoth emerge from Sinai, that that is the place of our judgment. No question about that. So Yahweh came in from Sinai, and he rose up from Seir unto them. Now as you can see, the word rose up is Zarek, and it means to irradiate or shoot forth beams, hence to rise. And it's obviously the analogy of the sun that is being used. The sun arising, brothers and sisters, from Seir, which we know to be east of the land. And so here is a dawning of a new day. As the rays of the sun arise from the east, they come to where? Where we read the phrase that says, he rose up from Seir unto them. Who are the them being referred to? The them, brothers and sisters, are the children of Israel to whom the blessing was first given. God blessed the children of Israel through Moses. And ultimately their destiny is in the hands, of course, of Michael, their prince. And he is going to come for their salvation. But Jeshurun, who had waxed fat and kicked against Yahweh, might see in the Son of God, whom their forefathers destroyed, their Redeemer, their Deliverer, who shall come to Zion. The them seem to be the children of Israel. And so we have Yahweh coming in from Sinai, rising up like the sun in the dawning of a new day, that he might come for the salvation of his people. Let me read that he shined forth out of, as Rotherham puts it, out of Mount Paran. And so you see, we're told something here that's very important. The sun comes up in the east, which means our natural mind thinks, well, yes, it's come up from the east in a straight line. This sun does not come up that way. It appears from the east. They first see the rays of light from the east, brothers and sisters, but this sun of righteousness has come from the south. He has come through Mount Paran. And so he has shined forth out of Mount Paran. He is not seen, brothers and sisters, until he comes in from the east of the land. I want you to remember that point. It's important when we get to Habakkuk chapter 3. And so he shines forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. Now you can see the word came is athar, and it means to arrive, to appear speedily or suddenly and unexpectedly, bursting upon the scene of human affairs to obliterate the darkness of humankind in the dawning of this new day. That, brothers and sisters, is your work and mine. For those that are righteous shall come, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13. They shall be like the sun, appearing in its brightness. They shall shine forth like the sun of a new day, a new era in the earth. You and I will be there, and we will be going forth with Yahweh. Yahweh, he who will have become manifest in a multitude made like unto himself. He came with 10,000s of saints. 10,000, of course, is the number of an innumerable company of people. 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 14:19 and Jude 14 and many other references speak about that. It speaks of an innumerable company. 10,000 of saints, holy ones. And from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now this word fiery law, eshbat in the Hebrew, means literally a fire law. That is, fire standing for judgment, law standing for the divine word. This is, brothers and sisters, coming from the right hand of Yahweh, the judgment of his word. They will execute the judgments written. Psalm 149. Well, who are they who will execute it? They are spoken of as coming from his right hand. The thousands of saints have a law that comes from his right hand. Brethren and sisters, the imagery is this, is it not? You and I are the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being portrayed before us. The saints who are with him are, as it were, his strength, his right hand. And from that right hand goes forth the divine word of judgment. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. We're spoken of in different ways, are we not? Revelation 16 refers to us as hailstones that were about 100 weight that came down upon the heads of mankind. There you've got rain, or as it were, the word of Yahweh congealed. But it might become the word of judgment. Later on it will come down like rain, doctrine upon the mown grass. But for the time of judgment it will be like hail. And many different ways are used to describe the work of the saints in judgment. This is one of them. Have a look at verse 3 of this chapter. Yea, he loved the people. He loved the people. The word people is rendered by Rotherham as tribes. The them for whom Yahweh rises up. He loved the tribes. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone, or as Rotherham puts it more accurately, each one bear away some of thy words. Each one, brothers and sisters, will have a job to do, a task to perform, an aspect of judgment. And they will bear away that word because they bore it away in their day of probation, and they became as well as it was possible to become in their own individual lives the word made flesh. And they will go forth as that word out of the right hand of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Almighty God. It's a glorious vision, isn't it? And so as Brother Thomas puts it, there was a fiery mandate. Or as Rotherham says, fire went out to guide them. That's the fire of divine judgment. Now then, I want you to do two things for me. Use a little bit of manual dexterity. Put your finger in Numbers chapter 10, brothers and sisters. In the last few verses of that chapter in particular. But also put your finger in Psalm 68. I want you to see the remarkable correlation of ideas that are presented to us in these three references of the scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. Is obvious evidence of the Spirit guiding the hand of Moses and the psalmist and Habakkuk. And we get to see just how close those ideas are conformed as we review these next couple of references. If you've got Psalm 68 and Numbers chapter 10 open, I want you firstly to have a look at the first verse of Psalm 68. We won't say anything about it, we'll just read it. The psalmist begins in this psalm, which deals with the removing of the ark and of its being brought to Zion. He says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Now we all know, don't we, that that is a citation from Numbers chapter 10. But I want you just to keep your finger in Psalm 68 and come back to Numbers 10 and to verse 33 and see why it is a citation and why that citation was made. In the 33rd verse of Numbers chapter 10 we read, and they, Israel, departed from the mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of Yahweh went before them. Beautiful words, aren't they? Because they're a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and he was the one to whom the ark pointed forward. The ark of the covenant. It went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And here, brothers and sisters, there was being presented to Israel a magnificent type of how the Lord Jesus Christ would go before the company of Israel for 3 days that he might search out a resting place for them. And when he rose on the third day, brothers and sisters, he got that resting place. He was changed in nature. He received the rest that you and I seek. And so he went out, as it were, 3 days' journey before the company of Israel. And they followed on behind. That's what we're being told. He was searching out a resting place. So verse 34 says, and the cloud of Yahweh was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Yahweh, and let thy enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Now the point I want to make is this. But when Moses said those words, brothers and sisters, he was saying it on the 3 days that the ark went out before the nation. Oh yes, he continued to say it when the ark removed every day that Israel travelled. But in particular, this record concerns those first 3 days when they left Sinai and made their way towards their rest, their sanctuary. And when the ark was taken up, and it normally, of course, as you well know, travelled in the middle of Israel, carried by the Kohathites, verse 21 of the same chapter. It was normally in the middle of Israel. This time it was put out in front for 3 days. And Moses said, looking at the ark, rise up, Yahweh, let thine enemies be scattered, let those that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, verse 36, he said, return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands, note the margin, 10,000 thousands of Israel. And the word thousands there, of course, is the Hebrew word ribaba, which you'll meet in a moment, later on, in one of the passages we'll be looking at. It's a word that has relationship to thousands and can mean, of course, family. Return, O Yahweh, unto the many thousands of the family of Israel. Brethren and sisters, those words would not have been quite so relevant, would they, when the ark was actually walking in the midst of Israel? Hence, I believe, this blessing of Moses was a blessing that vitally concerned those first 3 days of their journey from Sinai into the sanctuary. And therefore we can see that when the psalmist takes it up, and he was finally bringing that ark into the sanctuary, brothers and sisters, he picks up the words of Numbers 10 in Psalm 68. Come with me to Psalm 68 again in verse 1. But this time he doesn't speak about Yahweh, because he doesn't mean the ark by itself. He's not now talking about the Lord Jesus Christ by himself, brothers and sisters, who went for 3 days' journey before us into his rest. He's talking about you and me as part of the ark. No longer prefigured in the cherubim, joined to that mercy seat over which the Shekinah glory dwelt, but now, brothers and sisters, not prefigured, but there in reality as part of that ark in the future. That's what Psalm 68 is about, because he opens the psalm with these words, not let Yahweh arise, but let Elohim arise. Let mighty ones arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. That, brethren and sisters, is a verse that was written by the psalmist about himself, and about you and me. We are the mighty ones referred to, leaving Sinai, as we'll see in a moment. And so as smoke is driven away, verse 2, so drive away the enemies. As wax melts before the fire, so that the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God, as we shall, brothers and sisters, in a way we cannot even begin to experience today. Let them exceedingly rejoice, because they'll be singing a new song, that of a new nature. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens. You'll see from this transparency that the word heavens is quite improper. It's the Hebrew Arabah, and it means the deserts, that rides through the deserts by his holy name, Yah, he who will become, will have become, and rejoice before him. We know this psalm is a glorious picture, isn't it, of the Lord sweeping aside the resistance of the nations and destroying them, that he might open up the way for a new order of things in the earth. And then in the 17th verse we have those well-known words which concern the work of Yahweh Sabaoth. The chariots of God are 20,000. Or as Brother Hand translates it, the chariots of God are 2 myriads. Now a chariot, of course, is a vehicle of war. And they are the chariots upon which Yahweh, and you'll note that the word Lord in the third line of this verse is not Adonai, but it should be Yahweh. There's something to say about that to our young people on Sunday afternoon. It should be Yahweh. And so the Yahweh, who is among them, is actually the one riding the chariots. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are those chariots. The 20 myriads, or the 2 myriads, the 20,000 referred to. We read that they are even thousands of angels. Now the word angels can mean to change or to reiterate or repeating, and so Rotherham translates it, the chariots of God are 2 myriads, thousands repeated. But there is an alternative, and that alternative translation is that the term means the changed ones, and they will have been changed. They might become the vehicles of Yahweh, that he might go forth against the nations to destroy them. So Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy. Now Brother Thomas wrestled with this verse, and his translation was, the Lord among them, Sinai in the holy, which is a very accurate translation. And yet, it perhaps misses something of the intent of the verse. That is, being literal, it doesn't necessarily get right to the point of what is being said. And the point in the context is clearly this. For the context concerns the bringing up of the ark to Zion. And David was writing the psalm that he might illustrate that the time had come when Yahweh, the ark of the covenant, who had left Sinai, had finally arrived in the sanctuary. And so this verse is telling us that fact. And you can go to certain translations. Rotherham, for instance, in his margin gives you Ginsberg, as you can see there in the red. The Lord hath come from Sinai into the sanctuary. That's the idea of the words. The Companion Bible chimes in and says, Yahweh among them hath come from Sinai into his sanctuary. While the Jerusalem Bible has, the Lord has left Sinai for his sanctuary. So the idea quite clearly is that the Ark of Yahweh has come, brethren and sisters, from Sinai into the sanctuary, but no longer is it referred to as Yahweh, it's referred to as Elohim, mighty ones. Yahweh among them is a reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made them by changing them, the mighty ones of the peace. There, I believe, we have a beautiful description of the march of the rainbowed angel, without details, but taking us from the mountain of judgment, the mountain of fear, into the very precincts, brothers and sisters, of that place where Yahweh will set his name and place his feet, that he might be glorified therein. Well then, let's go to our third reference, Habakkuk chapter 3. The third chapter of Habakkuk is a glorious psalm about the march of the rainbowed angel. It is, as Habakkuk says in the opening verse, a prayer, an expression of his mind influenced by the Spirit, pouring forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he destroys the power of the nations and comes, brothers and sisters, as verse 13 says, for the salvation of his people, like the sun which rises up from Sinai and shines forth through Paran and comes from the east, brothers and sisters, for his people, the children of Israel. So Habakkuk presents the same thing to us in this chapter. He came for the salvation of his people. Then we read in the second verse of Habakkuk chapter 3, O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, we know why Habakkuk was saying those words, but in relation to ourselves, brothers and sisters, they're very important too, aren't they? Because when Yahweh does go forth in wrath upon this earth, he will not have forgotten mercy. You and I will receive it. We will be the participants in these things, and we will therefore of necessity have had to have mercy poured forth upon us. And so the third verse introduces us to the Mighty One. God came from Teman. God, of course, we know to be Eloah. And it means the Mighty One. The Mighty One who came from Sinai, called Yahweh in Deuteronomy 33. The Mighty Ones of Psalm 68 verse 1. The Lord of the One, the multitudinous Christ, whatever you like to call him, the rainbow angel, here he is referred to, brothers and sisters, coming from Sinai. Now the word came, as you can see, is Hyabo in the Hebrew, and it means shall come in. Well, we've seen from Psalm 68 where he's going. He's going from Sinai into the sanctuary. And he comes from Teman, which we know means the south. And it's obviously a reference to the area of Sinai. So Brother Thomas translates it, Eloah shall come in from the south. And even though the record appears to be in the past tense, Brother Thomas has caught the right tense in his translation, brethren and sisters. It should actually be in the future tense. Eloah shall come in from the south. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now I spoke about the correspondence of these passages. It was Deuteronomy 33 that mentioned that he shined forth out of Paran. And here in Habakkuk we have the identical words. But he comes from the south, from Sinai, and he comes from Mount Paran. Consider that. The result of this will be that his glory will cover the heavens and the earth will be full of his praise. That, brothers and sisters, is a cameo picture of what the work of the rainbow angel ultimately is. But then we have some very powerful words in the following verse. Words designed to encourage you and me. His brightness was as the light. Or Rotherham's translation, perhaps a little better, where he says, and a brightness as light appeareth. It was a brightness like the sun of Deuteronomy 33, which rises from the east. That brightness we saw back there was you and me. And brethren and sisters, how does that brightness come? From whence does it emerge? And when does it appear? The next phrase answers that. He had horns coming out of his hand. Now the word horn is the Hebrew word keren. And it means a horn as projecting, therefore a ray of light. Rotherham translates it, rays out of his hand hath he. While the Jerusalem Bible has, rays flash from his hands. Now can you get the picture in your mind of that? Here is a mighty one who comes from Sinai. He goes through Paran. He makes his way towards the sanctuary that the heavens might be full of his glory, that the whole earth might resound to his praise, that Almighty God might be glorified in him. He's like the sun rising up at the dawning of a new day. And the rays of that sun, brothers and sisters, emanate from his hand. They're like horns coming out of his hand, like fingers. Can you see that image in your mind of light coming out of the hand? Moses had said, all his saints are in thy hand. And they emerge, brothers and sisters, at a given time that they might be seen for what they are. The light of truth, which will expunge the darkness of this age. Every one of them has borne away some of thy words. It has moulded their character and motivated their life that they might come forth in the day of manifestation to carry the fire, Lord, of Yahweh to the nations. He had horns coming out of his hand. Both horn and hand are symbols of power. Then we read, at the end of verse 4, and there was the hiding of his power. And the word hiding, as you can see, is the Hebrew tibyon, and it means a concealment. And the Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. That is where the hand he's talking about, that is where his power lies hidden. And so here we have an almost identical passage to Deuteronomy 33, which demonstrates to us, brothers and sisters, that the sun that is to rise upon the earth is to come from the south. He shines out of Mount Paran. And he's not seen for what he is until he bursts forth upon the land from the east. Then those rays will flash from his hands to obliterate the powers that have come against his people. The Gogian host, of course, initially, and then all nations who have come against Jerusalem to battle, will feel the power of that light as it beams forth to destroy the darkness of their hearts. Brethren and sisters, that work is yours and it's mine. All his saints, are in thy hand. You and I are the rays of that light, the horns of that power, and we are going to be hidden from the world for 10 years, very shortly, brothers and sisters. For 10 years we're going to be hidden away while this world plunges into Egyptian darkness that can be cut with a knife. When the light is taken out of it, brothers and sisters, then gross darkness will settle upon this age in a way that we have not yet witnessed. And Yahweh will allow that to happen. And the only thing that prevents that gross darkness from enveloping the world today is your presence and mine while we have the light of the truth. The Pentecostals and the Roman Catholics and all the other isms of the world who claim to be religious, brothers and sisters, are no light at all. They are darkness, and their influence will count for nothing. When we are taken, this world will plunge into Egyptian darkness until there's a bursting forth of light, you and me, upon the earth. And we'll be held in reserve at Sinai. Make our way up through Paran, then through Seir, and from the east of the land we'll burst forth upon a darkened world as the rays of the sun that rises at the dawning of a new day. That, brothers and sisters, is the march of the rainbowed angel. There's an end there, of course, but it's certainly a march that you and I want to take, is it not? We want to be there. Let's descend then into details that we might just clarify in our mind some of the things that we have seen thus far. The path taken by Yahweh Sabaoth, as seen by Moses, David and Habakkuk, is there illustrated as the sun would rise, this time from the south through Mount Paran, and then burst forth upon that land from the east. We know, don't we, that in fact the Lord Jesus Christ has got to make some diversions from that path. That's not the exact path he will take. That's the vision that comes to us from these three contexts. We're going to go on in a moment in Habakkuk chapter 3 to see the details of what I'm now going to say. The Arabs are first to be subdued. So the Lord will actually go to the area of the Arabs first, before he marches to the sanctuary. Then, brothers and sisters, he will go from the Arabs into the land of Egypt, where he will smite and heal that people in that land over a period of 40 years. And it's from there, of course, that he makes his way to the Mount of Olives for the destruction of the Gogian host. Now in Habakkuk chapter 3 and at verse 7 we have indication that this is the case. In that 7th verse of Habakkuk chapter 3 we read, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now here's a reference to the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first work is a conquest of the Arab peoples. Maybe we might just read, for the sake of connection in the record, verses 5, 6 and 7 in their order. Verse 5 tells us that when the light bursts forth, before him also went the pestilence and the burning coals went forth at his feet. Now that's the imagery of Revelation chapter 10, as we shall see on Sunday morning, God willing. The feet of the rainbowed angel are spoken of as being pillars of fire, vehicles of judgment. And he stands with these pillars of fire, as it were, feet burning like coals. He stands and measures the earth in verse 6. He beheld and he drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. So here we have a summary of the work of the Eloah, the Mighty One. And then verse 7 tells us the order of those events in which he will drive asunder the nations. So it's very important, therefore, to see verse 7 in its context. And verse 7, therefore, tells us of his first work, the first people he will contact having left Sinai. So Rotherham translates the first phrase of verse 7 this way. Under distress saw I the tents of Cushan. Now Cushan, or Ethiopia, was originally situated to the north, in what we know today as modern Iraq. But Cushites migrated south to Ethiopia, what we would call today perhaps modern Abyssinia. However, there was a third Cushan identified with the land of Midian, adjacent to Teman. Now those of you who have got your notes and are finding it hard to follow the details, and it will get a little bit harder in a moment, I'm actually reading from page 66 and the note just over halfway down the page. I'm doing this because I want to get it right. Not all that easy to understand, but it's important that we see that the Cushan referred to is not the Ethiopia to the north or the Ethiopia to the south, but another Cushan in the area of Sinai. We read that there was this third Cushan identified with the land of Midian, adjacent to Teman. Moses' Midianitish wife, Zipporah, is styled a Cushite, or an Ethiopian in Numbers 12 verse 1, as you can see from the reference here behind me. It calls her a Cushite or an Ethiopian in that passage. In Ezekiel 38 verse 13, Sheba and Dedan can be identified with the Arab peoples. That's clear from history. And also with Cush. In Genesis 25 verse 3, they are described as descendants of Abraham. And that's interesting, isn't it? Whilst in the first of Chronicles 1 verse 9, they are traced from Cush. So it appears that through the intermarriage of descendants of Abraham through Keturah with descendants of Cush, the line of descent became confused. Obviously, the tents of Cushan relate to the Arabian descendants of Cush through Abraham, dwelling in the region of Sinai. As I said, I read that note out because it's not easy to grasp that, and you've at least got a note there which you can think about, and you can look up the references that are mentioned. We haven't got time to do that tonight. So if you wish to pursue that, you will find that there is good reason for suggesting that the Cushites, the tents of Cushan referred to in verse 7, is a reference to those Arabs who inhabit the region of Sinai. And so you see, immediately Yahweh Sabaoth leaves Sinai, the first people they encounter are the Bedouin Arabs of that region. Now we know they're Bedouins because it says they've got tents. See that? Means they're a nomadic people. They move around. They've got tents like you and I are going to have probably for nearly 10 years. Very shortly. And so he sees the tents of Cushan, the Arabs of the Sinai region, in affliction. And the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And the land of Midian is adjacent to the Gulf of Aqaba, as you can see it there, the Gulf of Aqaba, stretching along the Red Sea coast. We know that from Exodus chapter 2 verse 15 and 3 verse 1. Hence again, this description relates to the Arab peoples inhabiting the region of Sinai, those immediately in the path of Yahweh Sabaoth. Now there's a purpose in all this, brethren and sisters. It would be of no interest to us, really, would it, to know something about the subjugation of the Arabs unless we really knew what it was for. Why does Christ subdue the Arabs first? Why is he interested in doing that? Why not just pass over them and leave them until later? I mean, so they could wait, couldn't they? Why not go to the land first and save the people of Israel who are going to be oppressed by the Gogian host about the same time he's doing this work? Why leave the Israelites to be destroyed virtually, or at least 2 million of them, while he works with the Arabs? Well, there's a reason in all that Yahweh does, and it's all been predetermined. So I want you to come back with me to Isaiah chapter 21. In the 21st chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the burden of Arabia in verse 13, through to verse, you could say, to the end of the chapter, verse 17. The burden upon Arabia. The word burden, brethren and sisters and young people, means an oracle. It does have the idea of something which is heavy, and that's why it has been translated burden. Something heavy to lift. An oracle, a written judgment. It's one of those judgments written of Psalm 149, which you and I are going to execute, brethren and sisters. So there's a great interest in this. You see, this is the first thing that you and I are going to be doing when we've left Sinai for the sanctuary. And there's a very real reason behind it. So here's the burden upon Arabia. First of all, there is a cameo picture given to the Arabians of what this burden will ultimately lead to. We're told that in the end of verse 13. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge. Now the word forest, Yair in the Hebrew, means a forest or a wood, and has the idea of thickening with verdure. So that Rotherham translates it, among the shrubs in Arabia must ye lodge, which is a better word, which is a word rather that means to dwell, has the idea of dwelling. Permanently, not as a nomad, but permanently. So here the Arabians are told that in the forest of Arabia, thickened with verdure, today you can hardly find a tree anywhere, except stunted ones, and little bushes, but that wilderness of the Arabians is going to become, as it were, like the Garden of Eden, thickened with verdure, that they might lodge. Who are those who will lodge? O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. Now here again, brothers and sisters, we have the Bedouins. They are travelling companies. They go about as a nomadic people, shifting from place to place today, but in the future it will not be so. Dedan, as noted in our previous discussion on Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7, refers to the Arab peoples who descended from Abraham and Cush. So, unquestionably again, we are talking about the Arab peoples of the Jordanian plateau and the region around here in Arabia of today. This prophecy concerns that time, brothers and sisters, in verse 13, when the Arabs will be removed from that region and they will be taken down into the region of Arabia proper, right down into the region south and east of the land, there to find their inheritance, alongside the children of Israel. And that's the blessing that's going to come upon them. But how are they going to get it? And why are they going to get it? Well, the next verse tells us something about that. The inhabitants of the land of Timnah was a son of Ishmael, Genesis 25 verse 15, and refers, as we've seen, to the Arabs of the Sinai region. The inhabitants of the land of Timnah brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. Now the Revised Version translates that last phrase this way. They did meet the fugitives with their bread. And so the Arabs, brethren and sisters, are going to do something tomorrow that they wouldn't do today. They are actually going to go out to meet those that flee with bread and with sustenance. And those that flee is a reference to the Jews who will flee the oppressing hand of the Gogian host. And that will be their only chance of survival. except for those few holding out in Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 so vividly portrays. And so those who flee are the Jews. Verse 15, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. And there's a reference to the time in which Gog will come down upon that land, and he will expunge the lives of 2 million Jews, and the rest will have to flee for their lives, brothers and sisters. And where will they go? Obviously they'll go the only place they can go. They can't go north, they can't go west, they can't even go east. They've got to go south. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ will have prepared the ground for them. That land will not then be shooting forth with verdure. That's yet to come. That's the reward the Arabs will get. But those Benjamin tribes will get that reward, because at last they will receive their brethren, the sons of Abraham, against whom they have fought for so long. They will prevent them or meet them with their bread. They will go out to their brethren to offer them the valuable gift of bread and a cup of cold water in the wilderness, that like Elijah in that same wilderness, the Jews who flee might be sustained until the time has come for them to return to the land of their fathers. That's the purpose of subduing the Arabs first, to prepare a haven, brethren and sisters, for the fleeing Jews. Isn't there wisdom, a glorious wisdom, in the divine economy in connection with his people? He has worked it all out, brothers and sisters, long, long ago. And you and I can take comfort and encouragement that we can see it. But not only see it, we know we're going to participate in it. And we are going to be there to humble the Arabs and to bring them to see the necessity of receiving the Jews as they flee from the hand of the Russian invader. Back a couple of pages in your Bible, you've got Isaiah chapter 19. And as you saw from the little illustration, the second phase of the work of Yahweh Sabaoth is to move into Egypt, to smite and to heal Egypt. Now those of you who've got your notes, you'll find this on page 69. I'm not going to be going into great details about this because our time has nearly gone, and Isaiah 19 is really a note in itself. A glorious subject, but one that will be beyond us this evening. Let's just pick a couple of verses out of this chapter. This one is really a summary of the whole chapter. That is, a summary of the purpose as to why Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes into Egypt. So we read in verse 1, the burden or the oracle of Egypt, that which Egypt has to bear, the written word, the judgments to be executed by the saints, this is the burden. Behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ using the chariots of war, a cloud of witnesses that we've read of already tonight. It's a reference to you and me. And so the swift cloud written by Yahweh is to go into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be removed, as the word means, shall be removed in his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. The word melt there is the same word used of Rahab, who said that her heart melted when she heard about the power of the Ark of Israel coming from Sinai to the sanctuary. And brethren and sisters, it will be the same for the Egyptians, and their heart will melt, and there will be a basis laid upon which the Egyptians might come to see. They need to have faith in Almighty God, and they will remove the idols from their lives. And then in the following verses we have a summary of how this will come about. Verses 2 to 4 speak about Egypt being under Gog. And Gog will precede the Lord Jesus Christ into that land. Christ will come after Gog has left, that is, the bulk of his forces have left, and there will be but a residual force of the Russians in that land, going about the task of subduing it for themselves. He will come in behind Russia and destroy that power and begin then to smite and to heal Egypt. There's a purpose in that too, you know. Because the end of the chapter tells us that the purpose of Yahweh with Egypt is to provide a highway for his people. And through Egypt they will come back under Elijah, brothers and sisters, to be baptized in the Red Sea. And through Assyria in the north, they will come back to be baptized in the Euphrates. So two companies of Israelites will come, seemingly from two different directions, that they might meet on the eastern borders of that land, there to cross the Jordan, as it were, to be baptized into the Spirit in that sense, because they will then be in the bonds of the covenant. And by that I mean that they won't be immortalized, of course, as we shall be baptized into the Spirit. I mean that they will come in as you and I, brothers and sisters, ought today to be in the truth. We ought to be in the truth in spirit, with a total dedication to the bonds of the covenant, so that baptism is not just a dunking in water, but that it is a way of life, and the Israelites will come back in that way. So provision is being made in the smiting and the healing of Egypt, that they might come through that land eventually under Elijah. Verses 2 to 4 speak of Gog's oppression. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, everyone against his neighbour, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, total confusion in that land, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and then to have familiar spirits, and to the wizards, maybe even to Christianity, because those symbols are used of Christianity elsewhere in the scriptures, familiar spirits and charmers. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. So the picture is one of total confusion in the land of Egypt. And so Yahweh's hand will be there. The angels will work, brothers and sisters, to ensure that that land is prepared for this day. It will fall apart, that nation. And when it's falling apart, the Russians will see their chance. And they will plunge down through Turkey, as we saw last Sunday evening, and spread into that land, that they might take it. And pouncing upon it, they will get back what they lost in 1975, or so they think. Yahweh gives over that land into the hand of a cruel lord, the Assyrian from the north, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith Yahweh of armies. And the prophecy goes on in verses 5 to 10, as you can see from our summary, to speak of Egypt's dire poverty. In 11 to 15, it speaks of Egypt's political folly, which brings the nation to ruin. In verses 16 and 17, we have reference, brothers and sisters, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of Yahweh Sabaoth, which he shaketh over it. And so as Yahweh rides in upon a swift cloud, the company of the saints, he will shake his hand over it, as it were, and the power of that hand will bring the Egyptians to their knees. And the land of Judah in that day shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid of himself because of the counsel of Yahweh of armies, which he hath determined against it. And then in the 18th verse we read about Egypt being converted. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to Yahweh of armies, and one shall be called the city of destruction. And there shall be a memorial to Yahweh in that land. Verses 19 to 20. And then the culmination of this work, brothers and sisters, we are told that he comes to smite and to heal it. Smiting and healing it. And this is how it will be done. And Yahweh, verse 21, shall be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall bow a vow unto Yahweh and perform it. And Yahweh shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to Yahweh, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Brothers and sisters, who healed Egypt so long ago from the plague of their own folly? There was a man provided by Yahweh in that time called Joseph, who we know to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself, brothers and sisters, is going to leave that land to be on the Mount of Olives very shortly after his entry into Egypt. He will not be able to stay there to complete the work that has been begun. And so he will have to leave behind an occupying force of his own, just as he will have left behind an occupying force amongst the Arabs. Which of us will be left behind, we don't know. But it's likely that some of us will be. And we will have to be trained, brothers and sisters, and given some indication of how we've got to go about the work that is before us. How would you handle the conversion of Egypt if you were plonked there today? You're put down in Egypt today and were given power even. How would you go about it? You have been there? I haven't been there, but those who have reckon it's a land of madmen. And this chapter describes them that way. How are you going to convert them? It's going to be a work of a long time. Do you know who I believe the Lord will leave behind, brothers and sisters, to do that work, along with a company of the saints? I believe he'll leave Joseph. Who better? He's done it before. And he manifested the wisdom that will be needed, brothers and sisters, in that day, to smite and to heal Egypt. So verse 23 tells us, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. This is speaking about the culmination of the work. After the 40 years of divine judgments are over, and the nations have subjected themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, so in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, not third in rank, but it will be between Assyria and Egypt, which in their day constituted the then known world. So really what we're being told in these verses is that the work of Christ will be to subject Egypt, yes, and Assyria, yes, but really it's a work to subdue the entire world, and those two lands, Assyria and Egypt, will be a highway into the land. Into the land which will be beautified with the glory of our God, and which will contain that house of prayer, the sanctuary, which we'll come to later on in our final session, God willing. So this highway out of Egypt is a place whereupon the feet of many shall travel, brothers and sisters. It's a way of truth leading to the centre of the world. And so as Israel, which is a third with Egypt and with Assyria, is there in the middle as an intermediary, the nucleus of the kingdom, so that when the nations come through Egypt and Assyria, they will see Israel there as an example of what Yahweh wants, serving him in spirit, a people in the bonds of the covenant. And they too will be compelled by what they see to submit themselves to a similar way of life. So we read in verse 25, whom Yahweh of armies shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. That, brothers and sisters, very briefly, is the smiting and the healing of Egypt. Now what I want to do to round off our studies this evening upon the march of the rainbowed angel is to review the order of events and to obtain, if we can, once more some type of synchronization of those events. Now, for those of you who may not be able to see that particular transparency, you will find these same words on page 65 of your notes, where we attempt to synchronize the events of this time. First, brethren and sisters, as I already mentioned this evening, Russia drives south along the coastal plains of Israel and overwhelms Egypt. The Western nations entrench themselves and their forces around Jerusalem. Point three, Christ and the saints move from Sinai and subdue the Arabs. Let's make the point at this stage that Elijah, brothers and sisters, I believe, will have already gone out from Sinai to warn the Jews scattered worldwide as to what is about to happen. Point four, Russia advances on Jerusalem, troubled by tidings from the east, that is the movement of Christ, which they know nothing about, but they hear that there's some movement there. And the north, that is the gathering of the western nations who come from the east, from the Persian Gulf, from Sheba and Dedan, etc., and of course from Jordan, and entrench themselves around Jerusalem. Point five, Christ smites Egypt, destroying the occupying forces. Six, Russia is victorious over the Western powers in Israel and sets up its headquarters in Yahweh's glorious holy mountain. Seven, the Jews in the land are defeated, scattered, and taken to captivity. And those who are scattered, who flee from the sword, will flee, as we've shown, to the south, that they might find refuge in the haven provided by the work of Yahweh Sabaoth amongst the Arabs. Point eight, Christ and the saints arrive to destroy the Gogian power in the mountains of Israel. Christ, brothers and sisters, with you and me, will have come from Sinai into the sanctuary. Sinai, that mountain of fear that we gave consideration to last Tuesday evening, will no longer be a mountain of fear for us, brethren and sisters, but the staging point of a glorious march. Who are these like stars appearing? Who are these described as the rays who come out of his hand, flashing forth in the dawn of a new day? They are those who spent 10 years of their life, brothers and sisters, passing through the process of judgment, passing through that glorious process of immortalization, of that wonderful fraternization with the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints of all ages, the marriage of the Lamb. These are those who have been prepared for the various aspects of work that are before them, and will go forth ready as the angels to perform the word and to execute the judgments written. They will be a people, brothers and sisters, who didn't put their confidence in the present, but who looked to that time when they would stand upon that plain before the mountain of Horeb, with Sinai in the background, and anticipated in the images of their mind the glorious things that Yahweh has provided for his people. Brethren and sisters, there will be no mob cons at Sinai. There will be no corner shops where you can buy a Coca-Cola or an ice cream or a packet of chewing gum. There will be no carpets on the floor of our Abrahamic tents. There will be none of the plush comforts that we seem to demand in today's world. We are going there, brethren and sisters. And the firmer we place our feet in today's world, the less we will desire to be there. And the likelihood is that we might never leave there with the rainbowed angel. It is worth waiting for, isn't it, brethren and sisters and young people? It is worth working for. It is worth developing that mature agape, that commitment, that desire to serve. All we've got to do is get in the images of our mind the picture of ourselves with Yahweh Sabaoth, and go forth from that mountain into the sanctuary.